I'm excited to get back into the study of the book of Mark. We took a month off of the book of Mark to celebrate Easter. We had 3 weeks of an Easter message. Last week we had a missionary, and we're getting back into the book of Mark. We're in the second part of the book. If you're new to us, we teach through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We don't want people to know about the Word of God. We want to know the Word of God. We don't want to just know stories in the Bible. We want to know the Bible. And so we work our way through the scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I want to, since we've had some time off, I want to have a quick review. And the review is necessary because we're entering into a new stage, a new phase or section of the book of Mark. And to understand the context will really help us. And so, quick review. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the thesis statement. It says this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is John Mark, who is the author. He is stating in this very first sentence what he hopes to accomplish in his letter. And he's also stating his conclusions that he has already come to. For John Mark, he has already come to the conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one who would save the world. That is the Messiah. He is saying, I have come to the conclusion, Jesus is the anointed one, and he is the Son of God. The author states his purpose, and then he spends the rest of the Gospel of Mark, laying out story after story to try to convince us, the reader, that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God. The structure of Mark is helpful for us to understand. I have a teeter-totter on the screen, a playground teeter-totter. Use your imagination. But John, his goal, John Mark, is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God. So he spends the first 8 chapters, 8 out of 16, talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And then there's a shift. It leads to the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the structure of the gospel itself is dictated by these goals. Have you come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one to bring salvation? Have you come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God? That's the goal of the gospel. In the first half, so we have this teeter-totter going on, right? In the first half, miracles play a major part. Miracles are the tool that John Mark is using to try to get us to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. By looking at these miracles, we see that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. He was something special. Not an ordinary man would do the things that Jesus did. There was no problem too big for Jesus. Today, maybe there's someone here going through problems. There is no problem too big that Jesus cannot help with. When in the beginning you see Jesus against the forces of nature, who wins? Jesus. Jesus walking on water. Jesus calming the storm. You see Jesus against sickness, massive amounts of people. Who wins? Jesus. You see Jesus against spiritual, the demons and spiritual forces of evil. Who wins every time? Jesus does. So the first half focuses on the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. And then when we get in the second half, there's going to be a massive shift. And that's important for us to notice because we're in the second half now. And so the miracles were the first half. The second half is all about the death of Christ. The miracles lead us, hopefully, to the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's through the death of Christ that we come to the first confession made by any human being in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to talk about this second half real quick, and then we're going to get into the text. So the first half, we're setting that aside. We're into the second half. It can be divided in two parts. How many parts? Two parts. The first part is the road to Jerusalem. Everyone say road to Jerusalem. Okay. It's important to notice the beginning and the end of these parts because it forms the context for us to interpret the meaning of everything that is in there. And so the trip to Jerusalem, the road to Jerusalem, and then the second part is Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. Spends 5 whole chapters just talking about 1 week of Jesus' life. So where are we at today? We are not over here. We have had Peter's confessed, you are the Messiah. We are now over here. We're beginning this part, this road trip to Jerusalem. That is where we're at. I'm going to talk about, there's 3 themes that are inside this section that will help us, okay? Help us understand what is going on. The first theme is blindness. Everyone say blindness. Are you blind? The first theme is blindness. Everything in this road trip is sandwiched, almost like bookends holding the inside stories up. It's sandwiched between 2 stories of Jesus healing blindness. And it should draw us, it should make us ask the question, am I seeing things clearly? Are we seeing things clearly? Do we understand who Jesus is? Are we seeing clearly? Another question, do I even want to see or care to see? We are in this section where we're going to address things that are going to make us see differently. It's going to challenge our perspective on our beliefs. All of these things. Things that are addressed in here, marriage and divorce. Are we seeing things from God's perspective? Children, are we seeing things from God's perspective? What does a true disciple of Jesus, what are the standards? The second theme is, so the first theme is blindness, right? You with me? The second theme that is repeated over and over again is the death of Jesus. It was never mentioned in the first part, but it is going to be mentioned over and over again in this second part, especially on the road to Jerusalem. And the last theme is true discipleship. The disciples are following Jesus, and they've come to a point where they say, we believe that you are the Messiah. Now he's got to show them, okay, you believe that I am that, but now you need to know my mission and you need to know what it means truly to be a disciple of Jesus, okay? Today's passage of scripture that I had Matt read was just 7 verses long. I want to show you, I'm still in the introduction, but I just want to show you the shift that has taken place. In that 7 verses, Jesus is going to bring up 3 things that he had never talked about before in the beginning, okay? The first thing, look at Mark 8:31. Just mention this quickly. It says this, he then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Did Jesus mention anything about his death at the beginning? No. The gospel has shifted. Do you see the shift? Okay. The second thing, just the disciples' response. We believe you are the Son of God. We're going to go... And they see prosperity. They see positions of grandeur. They're going to argue about who's the greatest and stuff like this. But Jesus had something else in mind. Okay? Second thing, just to show you the shift that has taken place, Mark 8:34. It says this, "Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me." Wow, that has never been mentioned. They're following Jesus, but they've gone from victory to victory to victory to victory to victory. And then Peter confesses, "You are the Messiah." And then he says, "You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to pick up your cross." They're getting a picture. It's like you need to see what it really means to follow Christ. They're going to get a picture of that. And then the third thing, this is really interesting. Imagine following Jesus. You've been waiting for the Messiah to come, right? And you're following Jesus. You're saying, "You are the Messiah." And then your Messiah says these words, Mark 8:38. This would be totally confusing. It says this, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes." Hasn't he already come? When he comes? What do you mean when he comes? You are here. "When he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You see, the disciples have a lot they need to learn. A lot of what they're thinking about with Jesus is coming is actually going to be realized not in that coming, but in his next coming, in the coming of Christ. Amen? In fact, when we get out of this section and into this section, a whole chapter is going to be spent talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. And so there is blindness that is being addressed. It's like Jesus, when I take my glasses off, you guys just look like a bunch of color. And then I put my glasses on and, this is what this road to Jerusalem. It's one of these, I see. Now I know. Jesus is removing spiritual blindness. I pray that God will remove spiritual blindness in a little way this morning. That is my prayer. Today's message, the central theme of it, is incredibly foundational to what it means to follow Christ. But the theme of today's message is this: life is found in dying. Life is found in dying. Jesus is going to teach this message to his disciples. It seems like a paradox, but you're not really living until you're dying. That's the message. You're not, and in fact, it's not until you know what's worth dying for that you really start living at all. You're not living until you're dying. And the message today is going to have to do with dying to ourselves. Life is found in dying. That is the point that we're looking at today. Mark 8:34. Let's get into the message. Mark 8:34. It says this. And what I'm going to address here, or what I want us to see, is who Jesus is talking to. Is this just for his disciples, or is this a message that's also for us? Did his disciples need to learn your life is found in dying? Or do we also need to learn that life is found in dying? And so verse 34, it says this, "Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples." You see, two groups of people. The first group is what? The crowd. The second group is, he's not just talking to his disciples. He's speaking to everyone. And it wasn't just the people on that day. Jesus wants us to know that life is found in dying. What does that mean? I hope we can understand a little bit of what it means by the end of the message. Mark 8:34 says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This teaching is foundational to following Jesus. In fact, you cannot be his disciple unless there is a death to self. There has to be a setting aside of ourself. You cannot be my disciple unless you pick up, you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It is foundational. Imagine the Jenga blocks, you know, the blocks, you pull one out, put it on the top, and it's all stacked up and it's beautiful, but it's all sitting on this one block. This message is like that one block. It is so foundational that if you pull it out, the whole thing comes falling down. If you don't do this, then you're really not following God at all. You're not following Jesus. It's impossible to follow Jesus and not do this. There's three things mentioned there: denying self, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Let's talk about denying yourself first. The scriptures say you must deny. Everyone say must. Is there any other way? There's no other way. You must. It's put in the imperative tense in the Greek, which means it's a command. You must deny yourself. Jesus is calling us. This is one thing he wants us to do. He wants us to go home and start denying ourselves. I'm not talking like becoming monks or hating yourself. I'm not talking about that. Deny yourself. What does that mean? Let's look at it. It's a command. I looked up deny in every resource that I had, and sometimes it's helpful for us to understand what is being said by putting it in like many other words, right? And so the word deny, this is what it means. Deny yourself means disown yourself. That's, how do you do that? Disown. Disregard. To refuse to associate with. Like, this is not like, oh, just, you know, stick something in the corner. It's like there's a problem here. There needs to be drastic things taking place. It means to forsake, to put aside, to renounce, to reject, to refuse to be in companionship with, and to separate. Why? Why the disciples are following Jesus? Why does he look at them in the eye and say, deny yourself? Deny yourself. Why do I need to disown Don? Everyone can disown me but my wife, right? Why do I need to disown? Why? Because there's something at the fundamental level, at the foundational level that is wrong with self. There's something wrong. There's something in self that is opposed to God. Are you with me? There's something in myself that is displeasing to God. And there's something that wants to go left instead of go right. God's going right, I'm going left. There's something in self that has to be denied. What is it? Let's look at that. Really, the only remedy, everyone say only. Only remedy is to deny yourself. That's the only remedy, to deny yourself. So what is it? Let's take a look at it. I'm going to look at 1 John 2, verse 15. It'll be on the screen. You can also look it up in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1 John 2, verse 15. What does it mean? What is the self that we need to deny? 1 John 2, 15 says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So you see a conflict here, right? loving God, the love of God, loving the world, the two are at odds, okay? Something's not lining up. Now, the world, anyone watched the astronauts who went around the moon and see some of those pictures that they sent back of the Earth through the window of the spaceship is absolutely amazing. The world, when you do not love the world, it's not saying the blueberry suspended in outer space, that world. It's the system of the world, the way the world operates, okay? Do not love the world. Do not love this the world's system. You'll see that it's a system. Do not love the way of making decisions that the world loves. 1 John 2:16 says this, for everything, everyone say everything. Anything left out? Everything. Everything in the world, now it's going to tell us what everything in the world is. Okay? Everything in the world. If I came to you and I told you, tell me everything that's in the world, we'd have a very long conversation, wouldn't we? Everything in the world, and then it's going to list three things. Three things encompasses everything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The word world is summarized by lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The world system, the way the world operates, it operates according to these lusts. That is how it's done. Let's take them one at a time. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. We must die to the lust of the flesh. Amen? The lust of the flesh. What is it? For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. What is this? It's the everything. It's the natural cravings of your body. Does anyone have cravings? Some cravings are good, like coffee. I've been told I'm not allowed by my doctor to drink caffeinated coffee anymore. He calls me caffeine abusive. He's coming after you next, probably. Cravings of the flesh. There has to be a death, a putting aside of the cravings of the flesh if you want to experience the full life in Christ. The cravings of the flesh. Huh. It's the everything that feels good, the desire to be entertained. The world is obsessed with sex and drugs and alcohol. It's the what your body craves that makes you feel good for forever, for a moment. That is the lust of the flesh. An example, you work all day. You work really hard all day. You come home, open the door, shut it. You're like, I'm home, I'm like dead tired. You walk over to your recliner, sit down in it, pull the lever, and you're in the me zone, right? And then your kids come up. Hey, Dad, can you run me to this place? And the flesh starts speaking. What's the flesh speaking? And then your spouse walks in. Can you help me with the dishes? Ooh, man, flesh maybe gets a little boiling. The world system is driven by a lust of the flesh. The world makes decisions by the lust of the flesh. These desires have to die. Life will be found in what? Dying. Life, true life, will be found in dying. Okay, the lust of the eye. 1 John 2:16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. By the way, I don't have to go into great detail about these because we've all experienced them. And so you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we were in Africa, we had an interesting situation that happened. It was our first year in Africa, first Christmas away from home. And we were deep into the bush, like way remote, way away from being able to go to Monrovia, the main city. And it was Christmas time, and we didn't have gifts for our children. And so we heard that Christmas Eve, all the stores in town bring out their merchandise and set it in the street. They shut down the streets, and you can go and shop. And so Mel and I went shopping, Christmas shopping, for our children at the time. It was like Black Friday, with the elbows and everything. Like, people were like, it's mine, I'm buying it, and everyone's at this stuff. It was really interesting because we're deep in the bush of a third world environment. And as we walk anything that we can get for our children, we look at something, and what was there? It was like Goodwill rejects was the only thing out in the street. It was like cars with three wheels instead of four. And it was all junk. And we walked up and down that street looking for anything for Christmas, and we couldn't find anything. There was nothing we desired, and we knew if we showed up with a car with three wheels, our children are not going to desire this. There's nothing of the flesh. Sometimes we argue over junk, don't we? The lust of the eye. America is totally different. You come home, I have a picture here. You probably can't see it too well from the back. Go ahead and put the picture on the screen. Go ahead and put the picture on. These are candy wraps. This is amazing. In America, everything shines. Like, you walk, the floor shines. You go over to get a piece of candy. It's not that you have to have them lit, but there's actually lights under each thing. What is it appealing to? The lust of the eye. The world system is controlled by the lust of the eye. The world makes decisions by the lust of the eye. And life is found in dying. Okay? John 1, 1 John 2:16, the pride of life. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. When I was small, I was learning to play the drums. It was not good enough for me to learn to play the drums. I wanted to be the best. I learned to play the guitar. I was not satisfied with just playing the guitar. I had to be the best. When we were chosen to play games, it didn't matter that I was chosen. I wanted to be chosen first. Pastors struggle with the pride of life. Everyone struggles. You struggle. Pastors will beg God for a message on Saturday. And then on Sunday, they'll think, wow, I'm a gift to God. They will, by God's grace and mercy, be part of a ministry where God is pouring into, and then they will step aside and say, ooh, I'm a good leader. Pride is ugly. Point your fingers at me. Because I'm pointing them at you. Pride is ugly, 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 and the world system operates on pride. Position, status, making yourself something, being important, having the big titles. That's how this world functions, but that's not how disciples function. We must die to that. Life is found in dying. Amen? I have a question for you. Can your flesh be full of eating? Yeah, temporarily. Eat a meal and, man, that was the best meal ever. I'm never eating again. Finished. The flesh, can it be satisfied? So if you are driven by the flesh, will you ever be satisfied? Life is going to be found in dying. Your eyes Are they ever full of seeing? Like, I've seen enough. That's it. So if your eyes can never be satisfied, if you're driven by the lust of your eye, you will never be satisfied in life. That will be the conclusion. Can pride ever be quenched or satisfied? You ever like, whew, that's enough praise of people. I'm enough. It'll never be satisfied. If you're driven by pride, you will never, you're a miserable person. You will never be satisfied. Never, never, never be satisfied. I was teaching this truth to my children this week, and I decided we needed an illustration, so I was thinking about our faithful dog. Let me show you our dog. Her name is Jazz. She is doing her job. Her job is to hold down the carpet. Her job is also to scare all the children away from the neighborhood and everyone else that comes to our door. Not that we want that, but she thinks we do. And she's also the guardian of, the guard of our refrigerator. If you just walk into the kitchen, open the refrigerator, look down, she's going to be right there. Right there with you. My dog, it's actually not my dog, it's Ani's dog. Where are you, Ani? This dog came from Africa. Maybe it's just African dogs that have this problem. But my dog has a serious problem with the lust of the flesh. Now, I'm being serious here. A serious problem. And a serious problem with the lust of the eye. And a serious problem with the pride of life. You bring another dog on our property, who's going to be alpha? We got to decide it right now. My dog is driven by these. I don't know if any of you have pet counseling or anything like this, but it might just be African dogs that have this problem. But to make my point, I went over the refrigerator, pulled out some sandwich meat. And of course, my Annie's dog was right there with me. And you know what? I can make that dog do anything in the world so long as I hold that meat in my hand. I can walk over here, and where's she at? Following me. I could tell her, sit, and she'll sit. And she'll start drooling. Roll over. And she'll do her own tricks, shake your hand, everything. You can even manipulate her. Do you love Dad? Yes. Do you love Ani? Love my wife? Oh. She will do anything for something of very little worth. We are, and we can be, just like that dog. The lust of the flesh. Ooh, I want that. Ooh, this feels good. Moving, this job, we'll pay more. And then we need a new car. We need a new mattress. We need a new telephone. And you go through life like an animal. Controlled by the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eye, and the pride of life. There's a solution. Back to Mark 34. A solution. Mark 8:34 says this: if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. Amen? There's a solution. You can't follow God and run after everything of the world at the same time. You are not an animal. You were created for more than animal desires. You must deny yourself. A definition of denying yourself on the screen here, just putting together a lot of people's comments online, on commentaries and stuff. Denying yourself is surrendering my claim to be the master of my life, choosing instead to follow Jesus wherever he leads, no matter the cost. It requires daily and intentional reorientation of your will to God's will. That is denying yourself. And that is where true life is found. Amen? Okay, deny yourself, pick up your cross. Everyone say, pick up your cross. Jesus is calling you to pick up your cross. What does it mean? What does it mean? Keep in mind, the book of Mark was written to Roman people. The Romans made crucifixion famous, right? For the many thousands of people that they crucified. Pick up your cross. The condemned person was made to carry the cross beam to the place of their execution. Pick up your cross. Pick it up. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself and pick up your cross. Jesus is saying, follow me completely, regardless of the cost. Go ahead and count the cost. And when you have that cost, you put it aside, you deny yourself, and you follow me no matter what. That is where the fullness of life is going to be found. Pick up your cross. Life is found in dying. Dying. True life, real life, is found in dying. Jesus is saying there is a cost. You will feel the cost. You will feel it. Because the rewards are far greater than the cost. The rewards are eternal, but then there's also rewards of this earth. Matthew 13:44, Jesus is going to describe the kingdom of God, and he says this, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Everyone say treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of God, of heaven, is like a what? It is a treasure. Treasure has little value, right? That a man found hidden in the field. When he finds it, he hid it again and with joy. With what? Joy. Sold all that he had. Why? Was he like, oh man, I have to sell this. No, he was wanting to get the treasure. What God has to offer us in this life and in the life to come is far worth more than the lust of the flesh and all these things. Mark, and then he says, follow me. Everyone say, follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This is not the first time Jesus' disciples have heard these words, follow me. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he says, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. They were following him up to this point in time, but following Jesus requires a day-to-day decision. Follow me. Jesus is saying. This call implies a few things. Number one, Jesus knows where he's going. Number two, there's somewhere he wants to take you. Follow me. Ephesians 2:10 describes this by saying, for we are all God's handiwork, created by in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Follow me into my plan for your life. Follow me. And it also implies that God speaks. John 10, verse 3 shows how he leads. It says this, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him. It compares Jesus to a shepherd. And his sheep listen to his what? Voice. He leads you by his voice. Follow me. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Life is found in dying. Let's wrap this thing up. Life is found in dying. Let's read the last few verses here. Mark 8:35 talks about the cost of not denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him. It says this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Life is found in dying. You see it? Reminds me of John 10:10. If you want to pursue all the things of this world, the thief comes, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what you're going to get. But I have come that you may have life and may have it to the full. Mark 8:36 talks about the cost of not choosing to pick up your cross. It says this, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world?" If you could gain the whole world, what good would it be if you forfeit your soul? What's the cost of following the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye? What's the cost? You lose everything. Life is found in dying. Mark 8:37, it goes on. "Or what can anyone give in exchange for your soul?" What's the value of a human soul? What is the value? Well, I'm sorry. Human soul. The question, what can anyone give in exchange for the human soul? What's the value of a human soul? I don't know that I believe you. What is the value of the human soul? I'm hearing priceless, but when I look at the world, the value that the people are willing to trade their souls for is a new car. Chasing after this, chasing after that. What is the value of their soul? They're putting very little value on the soul. Amen? I feel like I've lost you. There's eternal consequences. 8:38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the angels." Let's put it in the context. The disciples are following Jesus. They have glory. They've been winning. Everything goes from victory to victory to victory. And they think, boy, this is great. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And they say, "No way, that's not going to happen." Their minds are totally full of who's going to be the most important, who's going to have the seats of honor, who's all this lust of the flesh. And Jesus says to them, "True followers of me have died to themselves, have denied themselves, and picked up their cross, and have come to follow me." Don't be driven by the lust of your flesh. Amen? It's a moment-by-moment decision. Following Jesus requires not just a decision I make today, it's a decision I continuously make even throughout the day. Let's choose to follow him. Let's pray.